Hej! Välkommen till Linnéakyrkans podcast. Vi hoppas att det här ordet ska uppmuntra dig, stärka dig i din tro och leda dig in i djupare relation med Jesus. Gud välsigne dig i ditt lyssnande.
Good afternoon everyone. I thought I was going to be working with a translator today because that has been most of my trip here to Sweden. I was speaking to a couple of churches this past weekend up in Trollhättan, and I was using a translator next to me. And so my brain is still on translator next to me mode, so me having to speed up is a little challenging at the moment, and I'm a little jet lagged, so that prayer was much needed. When Pastor Jacob was talking just now and having you recite and go over like a creed of faith, when you're in a foreign country and you can't read, you have no clue what you're reading. I could have been saying stuff, and I pledge my fidelity to Pastor Jacob and then all my loyalty to him, and I will do whatever he asks me to do. But I'm grateful to be here. I'm from New York. He introduced me a little bit before, particularly if you're familiar with New York. I'm from Brooklyn. We have five boroughs in New York, or five little sections of New York, and Brooklyn is one of them. It's the largest out of all of the city. We have about 2 million people just in Brooklyn alone. And that's where our church, the Brooklyn Tabernacle, is located, right in the downtown of all of that. And if you're maybe unfamiliar with the Brooklyn Tabernacle, we started in about 1971. It started out with a congregation smaller than this, about 30 people in total when it first was given over to our senior pastor. And over the years, through much prayer and much fighting for the things of God, it has grown pre-pandemic in the height of our ministry to about 18 to 20,000 people that were part of our church at the height pre-pandemic. Now things have changed a bit. A lot of people are watching online and still haven't fully attended back to the church, kind of still gotten comfortable with home church. And so we've been pushing hard to get people to come back still to gather again as the body of Christ. And so the church sends you greetings here in Sweden. We met, like Pastor Jacob said, I think it's less than a year ago, right? And so God is amazing in this way. I jokingly said to him, not maybe so much a joke, but he met me and another ministry leader of ours who helps to oversee the homeless ministry that we have at our church. And they were kind of sitting together and just kind of asking questions about what we do at the church. And I said, they told me what they do here. I said, it'd be great to come and visit one day Gothenburgans to see what they do here. And less than a year later, I'm here. Like, that's God. That's God. Like, only God can hear a conversation. I'll make that happen for you. And so I praise him for that today, because I would have never guessed in a million years today I would be able to speak to the Swedish churches. And even coming here, I said to the Lord, it's an easy thing when you get an invitation to Sweden. It's one thing if somebody told me to go and God is calling you to Afghanistan or Iran or Iraq. I would probably have to really get on my knees and pray for a while, because that's a hard place to go. But then you say, hey, we're inviting you to Sweden and could come speak to the Swedish churches. You're like, Europe, yeah, I'm going, right? Like, I'll do anything to leave America to come and minister to the Swedish churches. But when the Lord had to kind of speak to my heart, is how much do you actually care? Do you care for the people here? Because it's very easy to come or go anywhere and be asked to preach and speak and not care for the people at all. If you don't have a burden for the people, then it's just speaking at them. There's no life in it. It's me giving you some sort of motivational speech, and then you walk out of here and what's left is the same way you came in, and that's not how God works. Every encounter with God, we're meant to receive from something from him that's meant to do something in our lives to stir us to go forward in what he's called us to do. And so God wants to do that here tonight. Because I prayed and I prayed, God, give me a burden for the Swedish churches. And when I was up in Trollhättan, after every service, there was such a brokenness inside as I stepped to the side after we finished, and tears would just be streaming on my face. I wasn't able to even speak to anybody much after for the first 15, 20 minutes because I just felt a complete burden for the Swedish church and people in general, just being in their midst. Europe was one of the greatest. Went out on me. Oh, there we go. That sent out the highest amount of missionaries in church history. Oh, I'm touching the bottom there. Okay. And so the funny thing is now, Europe now needs to be re-evangelized. Missions, the missionaries now have to come back into Europe. We have a young adult mission team that is going into Scotland next month. The young adult leader, he had a burden for Scotland after visiting it and found out there is less than 1% Christian now in Scotland. And Scotland was the greatest nation in Europe to send out more missionaries than any other country in Christian history. And now there are more registered witches in Scotland than there are Christians. That's scary. That's a scary thing to know, that the enemy has taken over Scotland in such a way that he would have more witches than there would be Christians. And so tonight I want to talk to you about, what do we do about things like that? How do our hearts get stirred to fight back, to stand as a church? And so I'm going to speak to you from Nehemiah today. It's a book in the Old Testament. Nehemiah is a very interesting character. He's not a prophet. He's not a priest. He is like very much everybody in this room. He's an average layperson. He has a position of prominence, but he doesn't have much more than that, except a soft heart. And so we're going to talk, and we're going to read through just the first chapter of Nehemiah, and we're going to try to break that down and see how God wants to use that to speak to his church today. This is Nehemiah 1, and you follow along in your Bible if you want. It says, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. So we'll pause there for a moment. Nehemiah is sitting in a palace in Susa. He's later on at the very end of this chapter, it says that he's the cupbearer to the king. He's the wine taster, essentially. When the king gets his drink, he tastes it to make sure and ensure that it's not poisoned. And so being that cupbearer, he has a prominent enough position that he gets to be in the presence of the king. He gets to live pretty comfortably in this palace. And for whatever reason, we don't get an understanding, but he doesn't go back to Jerusalem. Now, this has been about a generation has already returned back to Jerusalem, and they've built the temple at this point. So the temple has been restored. If you go to the book of Ezra right before Nehemiah, it talks about the rebuilding of God's temple. It's not as great as Solomon's temple, but they do their best to build it. And those who have seen Solomon's temple in the book of Ezra, they actually mourn over it when they see it because it's not the splendor it once was. But Nehemiah, sitting in the palace, he asked his brother and some men who were returning, how is it going down there in Jerusalem with the city and my people? He was concerned. You know, when you have a soft heart for the things of God, you're concerned for his people. You're concerned for the way the things that represent him are going. He could have easily said, I'm in a comfortable position right now. I serve the king. I live in a palace. I don't have to worry about what's going down in Jerusalem Why be concerned? What is it to me, what is happening down there? Let them deal with the issue and the problem. I have been called to where I am at now, and I'll stay where I'm at now. I don't have to feel any sort of concern or burden. But we don't see that with him. What we see is that all of a sudden, he hears a certain news. And this news, it says, the remnant, those who are left in the province who have survived this exile, are in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. So you know how this representation of God, the temple is rebuilt, but the city is still in ruin. There's no protection for the city. The gates are been burned down. Enemies can easily come into Jerusalem and do what they want. There's no one guarding the city. There's no one tending to it and taking care of it. So Nehemiah is so broken by this. This is what his response was. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. When was the last time you heard about the state of the church, the state of its people, how it represented God, and it caused you to fall on your knees and weep? If you're like me, sometimes it doesn't happen that often because I get numb, and it's very easy to get numb in this world. Jesus says in the last days, if you go to the book of Matthew in the 24th chapter, he gives a description of what the last days will be like. And towards the end of that, he says this. He says, because of an increase in lawlessness, or you can change that for sin, the love of many will grow cold. The love of many will grow cold. So when the love of many, and he's speaking to his church, because when we see the world around us and all the chaos that's happening, and I'm hearing in Sweden there's a lot going on, that you guys have had more bombs here than anywhere else, right? And more fighting between gangs and all this crime and violence taking place, but you don't even need to look in Sweden. You can just look at the rest of the world and where there's war is everywhere, and you can say to yourself, this is too much. Lord, even so, come. Come quickly, God. And you could want to escape from this world because you just don't want to deal with the world. But that's not supposed to be the Christian response. But yet God says, Jesus says, that when you start to see all of this happen, it does some weird effect on us. It actually does make our love grow cold. The love for God's people, the love for his church, the love for the fact that the church is declining at a greater rate in the Western world than it ever has in human history. In America, church attendance at the moment is down to about, if I looked at the statistics before I left, the average person who attends church regularly is in the 40% range. We were at 60% pre-pandemic. And they said that's only going to decrease as the years go on. We may get to, God forbid, 5-10% one day. And so because of that, when I hear news, I can have two effects. That's just the way it is. That's just the state of the church. This is the end times. And so this is the way it's supposed to happen. Or I can have a response like Nehemiah. I can say, God, I don't know when you're coming back because you don't promise us the day and the time. We do not know the hour or the day of your return. So it could be 10 years, it could be 100 years from now. But regardless of the day and time, my response should be on my knees crying out to God. God, no, you must do something for your church. It pains me too much to witness your church crumbling like this. It pains me too much to see the enemy have victory over your people. It shames me, God, that your people are not concerned for your church anymore. People in the world mock us. Why do you follow this God? He can't even maintain his church. They don't even get along. They really love each other? This God that you say that you serve And yet you guys can't even get along. You can't even get to a place where you feel like you're a right representation of who Jesus really is. That's what the enemy uses to tell the world, that we were a joke. This God that we believe in is a fantasy we have all made up because we don't know what else is out there to believe in. So let's just believe in this God of the sky and hope he exists. But we know that's not true. We know when we read your statement of faith is because if, like Pastor Jacob said, if you can believe in the virgin birth, only God could accomplish that. If you could believe in the resurrection, only God could accomplish that. And I don't have to prove it to anybody that God is real, because he's made himself alive to me. He's made himself alive to you today. And because he's made himself alive to you today, I pray that there would be such a burden inside of you that when you do hear the state of the church, not only in Sweden, but around the world, your hearts would be so stirred to say, God, what should we do? And so this is Nehemiah. Not only does he weep and mourn for days, he continues fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And he said, I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keeps his commandments. God, you're great and you're awesome. All of our acknowledgement and all that we do, if we don't acknowledge God's great and awesome power, it means nothing. God is the one who accomplishes everything. He is the one who is awesome and great. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night. For the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you, even I and my father's house have sinned. You know, we can easily look around and we can say, oh, look at how those churches have failed. Look at what they have capitulated to. Look at how they've allowed the world to come in, or they've just allowed themselves to absorb the teachings of this world and whatever outside doctrine that it is, and they've kind of polluted the gospel. And we could look and kind of almost sometimes, God, like, look at the sin that they've done. But you know what Nehemiah does in his prayer? He includes himself in it. He says, my father and I have sinned. Because when we don't look inwardly at our own heart, when we do nothing, when we're not stirred, and when we're not forced on our knees crying out to God because of the state of the church and what's happening in it, we are equally guilty. Doing nothing is doing something. When we are not moved and we don't cry out to God for there to be something done, it's equally sinful as doing anything in the church and allowing anything to happen. God never charges any of his people throughout history to just stand still and do nothing. He always, and this is the mystery of God, he always works with people and everything he's done. He is sovereign, he is omnipotent, he's able to do all things, but yet he has chosen to work with us. He needs people to do it, or else it would just be a God forcing his authority on us. And what kind of love would that be? So he says, no, I need people to come alongside me. I need people to do the work for me. But they can't do the work unless I'm looking around each place in each region and seeing if there's a people available to actually want to do the work. He says his eyes roam to and fro throughout the earth. Jesus says that the harvest is ripe, right? But the laborers are few. The laborers are few. The prayer warriors are few. The broken are few before God, who are on their knees night and day crying out, God, do something. Do something, Lord. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, From there I will gather them and bring them to the place I have chosen to make my name dwell there. God's name dwells where we gather. When he calls you together here as a church, it's for his name's sake. It's meant to glorify his name. And so when the church is in shambles, when the church is broken and we're not concerned by it, how does it glorify his name? It's a mockery. And that should provoke us. It should stir us in such a way where we go, God, your name means everything. I was saved by the name of Jesus. And because your name is powerful, I want to ensure that glory is brought to your name. It has nothing to do with me or you. It has everything to do with him. He saves you for your namesake, it says. He saves you for his glory. Salvation may be given to us freely, but it's all about him. He doesn't forgive us for our own sake. He forgives us for his sake. Why? Because he has wrath against those who he says are in sin. For his own sake, he wants to turn away his own wrath. So he poured out his wrath on Christ on the cross for you and I out of love. And so how do we glorify him with our lives? How do we do it? So this is Nehemiah's response. After praying, after fasting, night and day, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. Do you fear his name today? Do you fear his name today? And not in a way that it makes you, it's a holy reverence. Like you hear the name of Jesus, you hear the name of your God, and it does something where you go, God, you're holy. You're holy. God, I want to revere your name in everything that I do. Like, I don't want it to be just, I come and revere your name through worship songs on a Sunday or any other gathering you might have. I want your name to be revered in the entire way of my life. When I go here, when I go home, and when I'm on my knees fasting and I'm praying, is your name being revered? Is your name, do I fear your name when I'm out? Do you fear God when you do the pleasures of this world? In your private time, when you go home, is there a fear of God inside of you? That you say, God, I want to live my life in such a way that it's not just here in Sunday on a service where people can look at me and go, wow, they come to church. They do maybe some good things. But when you go home in your quiet time, what does that reverence for God really look like? How much time is spent in his presence? And how much time is spent in so many other things in this world? The pleasures of this world. So let your ear be attentive to your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. And then when he's referring to this man, he's talking about the king in chapter 2. So my King Artaxerxes, who he would go and ask permission to return back to Jerusalem to build the walls and the gates again. And he would ask for the supplies to do it. And Artaxerxes would give him the means of going to get it, the materials and the people, and sent them a small army. And in chapter 2, the beautiful thing is the vast majority of chapter 2 and 3, actually mostly chapter 3, it names, it's just all names. And sometimes reading in the Old Testament, reading all through the old names can be a little tedious. But why does God put them there? He puts them there because every one of those names were attributed to building the walls and the gates. And these weren't people who were master builders of sorts. These were people who were just like you and I. Some were royalty. Some had high status. Some were goldsmiths. Some were just regular people. But when he came down and he had this burden on his heart and he went to the people, he said, hey, we got to rebuild these walls. We're vulnerable to the attack of the enemy. Our God, our city of our God, it looks shameful. It doesn't represent him well. Jerusalem is known to be the name of God. It represented everything he was. The temple was the place where he dwelt, and the city was the representation of him during that time. So when the gates were burned and when the stones and the walls were falling apart, it doesn't represent God well. And because of that, he charges the people, and they all get together and said, yes, we'll do this. We will do this. We're going to come together, and we're going to put our hands to this, and we're going to rebuild the wall. And we're going to fix these gates. Why? Because we want to make sure God is known. This God that we serve, we want the rest of the world around us to know that he is alive and he is real. That we don't serve a dead God. Is your heart stirred to rebuild the walls of the church? We may gather as church. We may have church. But very much we're susceptible to attack. We have these walls that are crumbling, and the church has allowed so much into it that the world doesn't looks at the church and says, does it look much different than us? We're supposed to be different. Be holy, for I am holy. It means holiness means you're called out. You're supposed to look different than everybody around you. You may not look different in appearance, but you look different in the way you live, in the way you do things, in the way you react to circumstance. So does your heart cry out when you hear about the walls of the church being broken? And the only way we're going to get there is this. We need power. We need power. Before Jesus departed this earth, in the book of Acts, he gives two commands, right? One of them is go out and make disciples of all nations. And one of the better translations or way of putting it is while you're going out, you should be going out. That should be a natural thing. That's not even the command, go out. That's like you're going out already. You're doing these things. But while you're going out, while you're in your city, while you're in Gothenburg, go make some disciples. Preach the gospel. Is the gospel alive to you today? Every single day? Do you preach it to yourself every morning that you wake up? Is the gospel in your heart in such a way that it says that the gospel literally means good news? And when we have good news, you are compelled to share it with everyone. I had a baby. She's 4 months old now, our fifth child. And when my wife was pregnant, obviously, we told everybody. Why? Because it's good news. I want to share with my church. I want to share with people who don't believe. Hey, my wife is pregnant. We're having our fifth child, which I just think is absolutely crazy in New York City. And I was talking, one of the pastors up in Trollhättan, and I was saying, what in Sweden, what's the average like child, the family, and how many children are in the average family? He says probably about one or two, right? You definitely don't see families with five children. It's the same in New York City. People stare at us a lot, especially in our neighborhood, where it's a very neighborhood where they've like said two is the maximum. Because if you go past that, it will ruin our lifestyle. We can't travel, we can't live comfortably. So if you have more than two children in Brooklyn, in New York City, you've probably lost your mind a little bit. If you have three, it might have been maybe by an accident. If you have four, you definitely have something wrong with you. And so as we walk down the street, people stare at us because they're counting they're going along in front of me. And so you see people smile because they see the two or three, and they're like, oh, that's cute. They're riding their bikes or their scooters, and then they count one, two, three, four, and then they peek in the stroller, like, and it's literally this thing comes over their face, like, what is wrong with you? Why do you want five kids? Why? Like, why would you want five kids? But they're such a blessing. They're such a blessing. And so when I share with people about my children, I talk about my children a lot. Why? Because I love them. I want to share the things that they're doing. I want to share the things I get excited over. That's good news to me. The gospel is good news. You're here today because he saved you. He said that you were dead. Dead. I don't know if that is real enough to the church today. When we're in sin, we are dead. We are walking around and we have no clue that we are dead. But it says we've been made alive in him. And if that doesn't bring some joy to your heart, that today, the rest of this world, when we step out of church service today, look down the street, up and down. Most of those people, they're dead. They may be walking, but because they're in sin, Jesus says they belong not to him. They belong to another person, and his name is Satan. They're his children, actually, in fact. And we should be so concerned with that fact that there are people out there walking around dead and they have no clue that they're dead. And that should stir us in such a way that I would want to go to them and say, I have some good news for you. This good news can bring you alive. It can make you alive today. You don't have to wait to eternity to feel what life is like, or to wait for eternity to feel what fullness of joy and fullness of peace and all those things that he promises. That's available to us here and now. And I want to share that with you, because the kingdom of God is at hand. It's right in front of you. Don't you want it? Don't you want to be a part of something? Don't you not want to walk around aimlessly trying to figure out what life is like? Struggling. And so, go make disciples. Go preach the gospel, but preach it to yourself every day that you wake up. Remind yourself of what you've been saved from. Remind yourself of where God has taken you from. We have a testimony. Every one of you has a testimony. Whether or not you came from something deep and dark, or you lived a fairly decent life, God has still saved you from dying. And because of that, that should make you rejoice every single day. And it should make you want to share that news with anybody you come across. I have to tell you something. I once was dead, but I'm alive now. And the only way I'm alive is because his name is Jesus. And he can make you alive today. But you can't do that if you don't have power. And I'll close with this. Acts 1, he says, go out and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them, right? But then before he ascends into heaven, he says this, wait. Go into Jerusalem, and I want you to wait, because you're going to be clothed with power from on high. If you preach the gospel without power, nothing will happen. You try to do good works without power, nothing will happen. The world does good works without power all the time. Social services, left and right. Every government in the world has some sort of social service system to help the people. Philanthropy organizations all over the place, helping people. Doctors Without Borders, sending people to these broken nations, helping people. But there is no power. There's no power in any of it because they don't know Jesus. But you, when you were committed your life to Christ, when you said yes to him, you were given a promise. The book of Ephesians says this, you receive the seal of the Holy Spirit. And that seal of the Holy Spirit promises you power. And the world needs to see power from the Christian church, or else it looks like just another organization doing good things. If it doesn't have power, then what are we doing? See, what happens in the Western church is we're very easily fall back on doing the good things of the church, the gifts of the Spirit that are kind of easy to imitate without power. You can be merciful without power. You could have administration gifts without power. You can be giving without power. You could be kind without power. Try healing somebody without power. Try it. See how you fall flat on your face. Go up to somebody and maybe they have a broken leg and you go, I want to pray for you and I believe that like you're supposed to be healed, but inside you don't actually believe you have that power, and it doesn't happen. They're going to laugh at you in your face. God wants you to believe you have power. Years ago when I was younger in the faith, I was very insecure about understanding that thought. God, do I really have power? Is it just in my head? Or is this a real thing? And so I was on a trip with a mentor of mine. He invited me not for anything fancy, but he wanted me to help with the move that he was doing. We were going to a storage facility, and we had to empty out the storage facility and then bring it to his daughter's house. And so as we're going up on this trip and we're driving, I'm in the truck that has all the furniture, and then he's in the car with another person ahead of me. And as I get a phone call, Justin, you need to speed up because the brother next to me, he's not responding. Like, he's not responding. So I'm speeding up in the truck. He pulls over to the side of the road, and I jump out, and I open the door, and he is stiff. I'm pretty certain it almost felt like he was dead. Non-removing. Tried to feel if he had a pulse, and I couldn't really feel much. And so I'm shaking him, and his name was Felix. And I'm like, Felix, Felix, wake up, wake up. And what does my mentor do? Like a good mentor should. Justin, pray for him. You're my mentor, you pray for him. Like, I've only been a Christian for so long. I'm not going to pray this guy back to life if he's already halfway gone. Oh, I gave it all in my heart. I laid hands and I prayed. And God, in the name of Jesus, you're going to wake him up. And if whatever is happening, if he's dying right now, God, wake him. So because your name is powerful and I'm giving everything to him. And does he come back? No. Why? We waited for the ambulance to come, and by God's grace, they were able to pump him and revive him. Why did God allow that to happen to me? For one reason, Justin. You don't believe you have power. And if you don't believe you have power, I can't work through you. You need to have the faith to believe that the spirit I put inside of you gives you a power to do the work that I've called you to do. And that's not just bring people back to life all the time. The gospel does that more than anything. But you have a power inside of you that's meant to be expressed so that the world can see that the church is not an organization. The church is very much alive. Alive and thriving because of power. Power. And so we need this power today so that people can see we are his people, that we belong to him. And he will give you that power if you have the simplest childlike faith to actually believe you have power in you. And during that same sort of early period of time, my wife was a little bit more of a childlike faith. I have more of an intellectual faith at times, and so it's hard for some of God's word to transfer from my mind to my heart. But my wife is, I'm just going to believe it. God says I have it, I'm going to do it. And God has given her, in many ways, the power to express, to show. And I'll give you this example before I close. She was on a train one day in the city, and there was a man standing next to her as she was seated, and we had two kids at this time, and he was just saying, admiring, and, oh, you have two children, how do you do it? And they were pretty young, and she was like, Jesus. And he looked at her, he goes, Jesus? Like, what does that have to do with raising children? And she goes, you know, he gives me the strength to raise and take care of my children. And then all of a sudden, she feels the Holy Spirit say to him, ask him if he's from this city and he does this job. So she goes, this is going to sound really weird, but are you from so-and-so city, and is this your line of work? His face went white. He couldn't comprehend how was that possible. He said, how would you know that? She goes, because my God just told me it. And he wants you to know that he's alive. And he had been questioning faith at this point. He had been questioning whether or not God is real. Could she have done that within her own ability? Absolutely not. She did it by the power of God. I don't know how that ended because he got off the train after, but I hope and I believe we one day will see him in heaven because that power of God showed itself real and it stirred him hopefully enough to go, you know what? There's no way in this world, this woman, unless it was witchcraft, and it surely wasn't because she used the name of Jesus. So because of that, this Jesus must be alive, he must be real, and he must want something from me, and that's my life. And so go, ask him for power. Ask him for power to rebuild the church, to fortify the walls and the gates, to stand firm. The enemy wants to attack and destroy everything that your leaders are trying so hard to build up, but it's not their responsibility fully. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews that they are given to you to equip you to do the work of the ministry. That's their role. When they come up here and they charge you with doing the work of the Lord, it's so that you can go out there and build the church. It's not meant for you to just sit here and absorb on a Sunday. Go and do the work of the Lord. And I ask you this. If one of you, if all of you, pray to the Lord. Say, God, I need this power. I have a burden. I feel this burden. God, I want to see your church thriving. I want to see it alive. If God, give me one person to disciple this year. One. Look at this room. Barely any empty seats right now. Right? If one of you and all of you chose and asked the Lord, give me one person to disciple, you would need a second service. You want that second service? You want this church to grow? Ask him. God, give me one person. I'm not asking for a giant miracle here. I'm not asking for hundreds of people to walk through the church on a Sunday morning all of a sudden because God sent them. I'm asking you to be stirred in your heart to say, God, give me one person. Let me live a life that has power and authority so I can go and win a person for you, disciple them, bring them to service, and this church will grow and thrive. Give me somebody, God. You'll have a second service. You'll have a third service. And then Pastor Jacob is going to say, wait, we're outgrowing this church. I'm tired. I'm preaching three times a day. Maybe we need another church. Wouldn't that be an amazing work of God? Wouldn't the world be able to look and go, like, how is that happening here? How is that possible? Churches aren't alive in Sweden. And yet, this church is growing and thriving, and yet there's something different about these people that we just can't explain. That's because you have power. Power to live lives that are different from the rest of the world. Power to do. Paul says in Romans in the 15th chapter, I believe, he says when he went given the charge to preach to the Gentiles, and he went with them doing it with power of signs and wonders and power of the Holy Spirit. He couldn't have won the Gentiles to faith unless he exhibited some sort of power. Power in his own life, but power that it was expressed outward. So I ask you today, do you want it? Do you want it? God doesn't force power on anybody. You have salvation. Is that enough to carry you to eternity? Salvation is a free gift. Power is also a free gift. But you have to want it. You have to want it. Nehemiah's heart was so soft. And what did he want? He wanted to see his city restored, his people redeemed from the mockery that they were facing. Do you want to see the church restored? Do you want to see people not be able to mock the church? They could try to mock the church, but when they actually looked at it and see that we have power, they're going to be like, we could try to, but we really can't because they're doing things that we can't explain. How could they mock a church that is actually looks like Jesus? You can try, but usually they fail and it falls flat on their face. That's how the early church grew so rapidly. Why? Because they did things that people couldn't understand. They had this power, so when people tried to mock it, it then became the greatest religion in mankind. Why? Because the world had to eventually succumb to the fact that there was power in these people. The Lord loves you. He wants to do this. I don't think like he would send somebody thousands of miles away from New York to just kind of say, oh, if you're hurting today, let's pray for you. No, he wants you to be alive in him today. He wants you to be filled with power today. He wants this church filled beyond its capacity because there's a people here who are so hungry for what he has for them, so burdened. So don't let it be a stirring. Don't let it go in one ear and out the other today. And then when you get home, you're just like, okay, that maybe I felt a little something. Let it be something when you go home today, you fall on your knees and you cry to the Lord. And maybe you won't actually get off your knees. Maybe you pray right through the night. Maybe you'll pray through and you'll call up work and say, I can't make it in today. and you keep praying. The greatest revivals in human history happened when people prayed and didn't stop praying. They kept praying until God moved. Pray until you're broken and blessed. Wrestle with God today if you have to. God, I'm not moving. I'm not doing anything until you give me power. I'm not doing anything until you give me a burden for your church that I've never felt before. Break me for your church, but then bless me to go do the work. So that's you. I'm just going to ask you, if God's stirring and he's speaking to your heart in any way, you need this power. You want to be broken for his church, or maybe you are broken in some way, but you just want to be charged in such a way that you would actually could be used. God, send me. That was Nehemiah's cry. Not use other people to do it. Send me. Use me. My life is but a vapor. Use me. The days are short and evil. Use me. So I invite you. If that's you, I want to just pray for you. Would you stand to your feet if God is speaking to you in any way? Maybe the world around you, maybe things have caused your heart to get even a little cold. And sometimes it's not a good thing, but it's okay to admit that, because in admitting that, that's where God actually works. But when you have pride inside of our heart and say, God, I'm in an okay place, but then yet you're not stirred by anything that's out there. God is opposed to those who are prideful. He only moves in the humble. But in your humility, he exalts you to do the things he's called you to do. And I know you have a Bible school here and missionaries who go out, and you were just out recently, I think, in Kosovo, correct? I couldn't understand anything about the report, but I was like, it's amazing. But it's not only for the select few. You're all called. That command to make disciples doesn't apply to those in Bible school here. Doesn't apply to the missionaries going to Kosovo. That's the will of God for everybody in this room. Everybody. You can't say to God, that's not for me. It's not an excuse. It is for you. It is for me. I'm here today because I've said, God, I want to do your will. Send me, God. So I want you to just close your eyes. I'm going to pray for you in a minute, but you need to speak to the Lord. Tell him where inside of your heart maybe you have gone cold. Talk to him. He's your father. He's a good God who wants to hear what you have to say. He wants to move in your life. All it is confession. That's how simple it is. God doesn't ask anything from us except a confessing heart. God, I've gone cold. God, I'm not broken by the things of your church and the state of your church. God, this is my heart. This is what it looks like. But God, I know you can do something and change it. Talk to him. Speak to him. Invite him. Tell him. God, only you can do the work. Only you give the power. I don't have power in me. I've tried to have power. Oh God, it fails every single time. I manufacture my own power. I try to do things in my own strength. What's the point, Lord? If you called me, God, then help me to do it. You promised me, God. Remind him of his promise. Lord, we love you. Would you tell him you love him today? Tell him you love him today. He saved you. He saved you. That's good news. That's something to rejoice over tonight. The God of this universe came down and saved us. It says, while we were yet still sinners, Christ died for us. While yet you were still in the world doing what you wanted to do, He died for you. While you mocked Him and cursed Him, He died for you. Is that not something to rejoice over today? That you didn't do anything to receive His love. You didn't do anything to receive His gift of salvation except to believe. Thank you, God. We love you, Lord. We love you. We love you. The Swedish church. God, I know there are people in here that have such a burden in their heart. They love you. They want to do anything that you ask them to do, God. So, God, in this room today, send out more. More boldness, oh God. More power. Those who have the power in this church, God, give them more power. It's never enough. We need to be filled continuously with your Spirit. Send them, God. In their workplace, in the schools, at home, with family and friends. I have to tell you this good news. I have to let you know. And God, would you bless them as a people to have a power that the world cannot deny. They will have power over sin. They will have power to do signs and wonders in this generation. They will have power, oh God, when they speak the good news. It's the power that will come out from them because of the Holy Spirit that will save. Not the words that they speak directly, oh God, but the power of you that will bring salvation to the heart they're speaking to. And God, I ask every single person in this room, Lord, may it be a burden on their heart to say, God, give me somebody. One person, one, my brother, my sister, my friend who doesn't believe in you, my colleague, my classmate, give me somebody. God, help me to win them to you. But God, after I win them to you, I'm going to need to put in the work now. And by your power, you're going to give me the ability to do it, God. And I'm not going to disciple them. I'm going to bring them to church on Sunday. And I'm going to spend time with them. I'm going to help them learn the word. I'm going to help them to pray. And may this church blossom and grow. I pray that, God, there will be a second service. And that there'll be a third service. And then Gothenburg will say, what is going on in this church? Yes. Praise you, Lord. We praise you. For it's your will, oh God. We don't know when you're returning. If we are in the last days, I thank you, God, that if these are the last days, it is an honor to serve you. It is an honor to be part of the last church. The last, be the last great awakening and revival, God. And if we get to be a part of that, thank you, Lord. Thank you. So, Father, I ask these things in the matchless name who has saved us all in this room. Jesus. Jesus. Amen.
Tack för att du har varit med oss. Hoppas du känner dig inspirerad av Guds ord och har fått nya perspektiv. Hör gärna av dig till oss och berätta om Gud har rört vid dig på något sätt. Vi är så glada att få höra vittnesbörd om vad Gud gör. Du kan mejla oss på adressen info@linneahuset.se. Och dit kan du även mejla om du har ett böneämne som du önskar att vi ber för. Eller om du har tagit emot Jesus och inte har någon bibel, så vill vi mer än gärna skicka en bibel till dig. Skicka ett mejl med ditt namn och dina adressuppgifter till info@linneahuset.se så ser vi till att du får en. Om du vill ge en gåva till Linneakyrkans arbete för att nå fler människor med evangelium så kan du swisha till 123-520-0993. Du kan också besöka oss på linneakyrkan.se för att få mer information. Välkommen tillbaka att lyssna snart igen.